Let's just bow our heads for a brief prayer. Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that we can gather together around your word this morning. We thank you for the hymns that we've sung. We thank you for the prayers that have been prayed. And we thank you for those two testimonies showing how your word has played such a great part in the lives of those two individuals, and beyond that, as Robert went to be a missionary. And so we have no idea how many people were touched as he witnessed. I pray now, Lord, that you will be with us as we open your word and read this short passage, and also with the talk that I've prepared. I ask, Lord, that you will add your blessing to both, in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Help if I turn my talk the right way up. Thank you that we can today celebrate the work that is done by the Gideons. They're no longer called the Gideons, but they'll always be the Gideons in Jennifer and my mind. And in so many schools, they'll have up "Welcome to Good News for Everyone," in brackets, formerly Gideons, and then the chap will go on and talk about the Gideons. So we all know who the Gideons are, whereas many people don't know who Good News for Everyone is. Yeah. Yes, I've got to read the passage, haven't I? Sorry about that. So if we turn to Matthew chapter 9, commencing at verse 35. Should be a very well-known passage to everyone. And to me, it is a passage that really drives the work of the Gideons forward. And you'll see why as I read it. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And the Lord will add his blessing to that reading of his word. Now, I've entitled my talk, "I Want My Life to Tell for Jesus." And so, first three quarters of this talk, it's got nothing to do with that reading, which has disappeared. I asked Helmut to take it off, because people might be wondering, where does John find that in this passage? And then, at the end, we'll come back to it, and I will give you 5 points, very brief 5 points. As a teenager, I grew up in the age of male voice choirs, and I loved them. I can't sing in tune, so I sit there quietly singing, hoping the microphone doesn't pick up my my tones. But I loved listening to male voice choirs. And the Welsh blood that is in me, my mother was Welsh, means that I love particularly Welsh male voice choirs. And as a teenager and 20-year-olds, in my 20s, I used to go down to Cardiff to watch Wales play rugby in the golden age. And one of the pieces which came back to me only a few months ago again, was, "I Want My Life to Tell for Jesus." The chorus is this: "I want my life to tell for Jesus, that everywhere I go, men may his goodness know. I want my life to tell for Jesus." Now, I thought it was a sort of newish type of hymn, but it was actually written in 1906. But it became very popular in the 60s, along with Oh, Jesus, I have promised to the jazzy tune, which I love. One day I'm going to have the courage to ask to sing it here. I know people either love it or hate it. There's no in between, you know? But it's got a bit of a zip to it. And as a young Christian, I was only months old when I first heard it. But it was our school hymn as well. But I found that jazziness of that modern... Oh, I can't think of the place now. Ilkley Moor brass band. Anyway, I'm digressing. I am digressing. You may or may not know that piece, but consciously and no doubt unconsciously, the sentiment of these words has been with me throughout the decades. And what a great opportunity we have in the Gideon ministry to do just that. How fortunate we are in having, when I get one out, how fortunate we are in having our PWTs, that's what we call these, private worker test. Sorry, thank you, Jennifer. I need Jennifer to keep me on track. Personal worker testaments is not so easy when she's sitting right back there, but sitting here. Personal worker testaments. And last year in Reading, we excelled ourselves by presenting over 1,300 of these testaments. Music festival, university, and just generally. And then on the Jubilee, another 600 of those lovely little blue ones. Not that we are seeking to reach numbers, rather the aim is to reach souls. We think of that woman sitting at the well in John chapter 4, who met with Jesus. We would call her a social outcast, known for all the wrong reasons, despised by the village, made to draw water when no one else would go out into the heat of the midday sun. But God's word in this beautiful story lets us see that no one is without the scope of Jesus' love. With compassion, Jesus sees her. But more than that, he sees beyond the present and knows she is ready to step out into his mission field. The contrast is to our eyes unbelievable. But you see, dear friends, she got the message. I want my life to tell for Jesus. And in her words, in John chapter 4, verse 29, she says, "Come, see a man who told me everything I'd ever done. Can this be the Messiah?" I believe that this is the message that God is saying to you and to me over and over again in his word, from people of different walks of life, leaving us numerous illustrations to guide us. We contrast this woman with John the Baptist. Jesus says of him in Matthew 11:11, "Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." And then John the Baptist says of Jesus in John 3:30, "He must increase and I must decrease." He too, John the Baptist, is saying, "I want my life to tell for Jesus." He pointed the people to Jesus, saying in John 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That was the message for the age, and I do believe that we too have a message for our age, a message of hope, a message of love, a message of assurance, a message of peace, a message of encapsulation in the thought for us today. And that thought for us today is, I want my life to tell for Jesus. Do we, each one of you sitting here, myself included, do we want our life to tell for Jesus? What must it have been like for that small boy in the story of the feeding of the 5,000? in John chapter 6, verse 9. After he had given his 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus. And after that miraculous demonstration, he had been made famous. So it had to be true in his life. I want my life to count, to tell, sorry, for Jesus. The personal encounter had to be shared. Or think of Jairus, whose darling little girl Jesus had restored to him again. Can you imagine him walking down the high street, hand in hand with her, and his testimony would be to all around, I want my life to tell for Jesus. Or think of Zacchaeus, another wonderful illustration of a walking testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, we don't have an option, do we? Jesus' final words before ascending to glory are to his disciples, and so to each and every one of us, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And God has not only called us, those of us in this room, to follow Jesus on a Wednesday, coffee and chat, or on a Friday for the prayer meeting, plus the 2 Bible study groups, and of course, Sunday worship. But he has enabled us to have an influence for good in the area around this church and where we live as well, in which we have a responsibility. And my desire is that in our own individual ways, we will share this vision. I want my life to tell for Jesus. The words of that male voice piece have traveled down the life's road with me. When it comes to work and business life, then maybe that's when the real test is known. Does our lifestyle match up to the Christian life we profess to hold dear? Our witness will be worth nothing if our practices are all at all questionable. The 2 greatest qualities I have found were honesty and integrity. I'm not going to mention politicians, but if these are characteristics we are known by, even when it can mean losing business because we will not succumb to that little white lie, then truthfully we can sing, I want my life to tell for Jesus. I appreciate that it is far from easy today in business life when employers are looking not just for 100% of our effort, but 110% and more. George Verver describes this so graphically in his book, Moulding Our Lives to Mirror God. He asks the question, whose life is it? And whose money is it? And this is where certain things in life have to be sacrificed if we are to live out this motto, I want my life to tell for Jesus. This will have a bearing on the value we place in family times of sharing and church commitment. It touches our life with our children, our grandchildren, maybe our in-laws, in the community, at the supermarket, the bank, the post office, the newsagent, in the surgery, or the hospital, publicly or privately, while we are driving, and very importantly, with our neighbours and church friends. And in relation to the reason for our being here today, this certainly will have a bearing on our effectiveness in the church's ministry, both in responsibilities and more widely, and in attracting new people and families into the church. And I still firmly believe that our personal contacts, door-to-door visiting, are more likely to result in successful recruitment, which will also be longer lasting. Known for what we are rather than who we are may just tip the balance as to whether people will respond positively. When God sent me here 16 months ago, I found a very negative attitude, with so many full of gloom and doom, and looking to the past. I've always been very optimistic that God would not send me from a 400 plus strong church to a small church just to see it die. I believe that this church fellowship will grow.
Yes. Amen.
Yes.
But hopefully looking with vision at the potential waiting to be unleashed as we live out the words of that male voice piece. I want my life to tell for Jesus.
Amen.
So Helmut, if I could have my Bible reading up, please. So let us look briefly at the Bible passage that I read to you earlier. I could set this as your memory verse for the month ahead, by the way. Jennifer was too easy on you. She said she was going to give you a verse. She only gave you one line.
Start small.
Start small. You're right. In these four verses, we have the marching orders of the church, and we need to take seriously those principles that apply to us today. These closing verses of chapter 9 lead straight into chapter 10. Whoever devised the breaking up of chapters sometimes didn't do it at the right spot, because 10 follows on 9. I know it does, 10 follows 9. You know, I'm an accountant, so I know that much. But even reading the passage, you find the answer to God's prayer, to Jesus' prayer in chapter 10, but I'm not going to dwell on that. In these verses, we can see what Jesus was doing, which is what he had always been doing. And if we were to compare chapter 4, verse 23, this is your homework, and chapter 9, verse 35, we find that 9:35 is repeated almost word for word with chapter 4, verse 23. So Jesus all along had been doing the same things that are up there. First of all, Jesus taught in the synagogues. And this is where Jesus always began, and also where we must begin. Why were the people helpless? Because they did not know their Bible. They didn't have a whole Bible, of course. They only had the Old Testament. They were like people today. They had not been taught and had no inclination to seek out Bible truths for themselves. You'll all be pleased to know that I am returning to the Old Testament after this. I may not next Sunday, but next Sunday I think it may well be the New Testament. But we need to know the whole Bible. I've been listening to the Keswick Convention. Alistair Begg, who's one of my mentors, did the Bible readings from 2 Timothy last week. The chap coming this week is going to do Ephesians. And the emphasis from Alistair Begg was that so many people today think that the Old Testament is not relevant, even in evangelical churches. And he stressed, you cannot understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. And we're going to find here, where do we find shepherdless sheep over and over again in the Old Testament? Secondly, Jesus preached the good news. Teaching and preaching are not the same thing. Teaching is instruction, while preaching contains instruction, but it is the point of proclamation. Thirdly, Jesus healed the sick and their diseases. Jesus' power to heal diseases was one evidence that he was the Messiah. Jesus told the disciples of John the Baptist after he'd been beheaded in Matthew 11, verse 5, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. We need to remember the healing of physical diseases is also linked to the far more important healing that has to do with sin. Fourthly, the need Jesus saw, verse 36. He was moved by their pitiful condition. Jesus had compassion for them because they were like shepherdless sheep, uncared for and completely helpless. And this image has strong Old Testament roots from Numbers chapter 27, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles and Ezekiel 34. The whole of Ezekiel chapter 34 is devoted to shepherdless sheep. And in Zechariah, we have chapter after chapter. In nearly every case, the image is negative. Jesus, by contrast, saw them as helpless sheep and a harvest to be gathered in. I'm just going to digress, but it has something to do with this. Some of you will know the name Don Carson. He is a pastor. He's a preacher. He's a writer of Christian books. Well, many years ago, he was the assistant pastor at a Baptist church in Ottawa. And the senior pastor gave him the task of, I'm going to say, coming to Southcote Family Church. No, let's leave that out. To a church of the west of Ottawa. He struggled. He could see no progress. And he was sinking into despair. And then one day, the senior pastor who was keeping an eye on him said, "Don, what we need to do is go away for the evening up into the hills and go for a swim in that peaceful lake and let all your worries drift away as you drift through the lake." He was so excited. They drove up there. As they went over the brow of the hill, dropping down to the lake, he could hear this dreadful noise. Not peace at all. And when he got to the beach, there were thousands of students celebrating graduation. Drink was flowing freely. They were all in swimming costumes. Music was blaring so loudly, they were 40 miles away. They were 40 miles up into the hills from where Ottawa. He said the music was so loud, he was sure the people of Ottawa could hear it. And he turned to Ken, the senior pastor, in frustration and even slight anger. And there was the senior pastor looking into the future. And he turned and said to Don, "What a harvest field. All these students, they both saw the same scene, but reacted in a different way." Fifthly, the prayer Jesus asked for. Jesus was aware of the volume of work to be done, the great harvest to be reaped, but there was a problem. There was always a problem in churches. Few workers, few people willing to go out and tell those in the community around. So Jesus tells his disciples what they had to do about it. Somebody going to tell me the answer? They are to pray. My friends, that is a command to you and I as well. We need to take it seriously. And we need to obey it. If we look closely at this verse, we will see that it is also important that the workers are the right kind. They must be people sent by God, not people who are self-appointed, because it is God's harvest and God is the Lord. And when we pray as Jesus commanded, we will see what Jesus saw. We will feel what Jesus felt and do what he did. And God will multiply our lives as we share in the great harvest here in Southcote that is already ripe, dear friends, unto harvest. So in conclusion, I think of Peter in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up with a loud voice and proclaimed the gospel, and about 3,000 people were added to their number that very day. And then in chapter 4, we find Peter and John, who had been hauled before the rulers and elders and scribes, following their powerful preaching. And when the number of men, just the number of men who believed, grew to 5,000. Wouldn't that be brilliant? We couldn't put 5,000 in this room, but you know where I'm going.
Couldn't park.
Couldn't park, no.
There.
The verdict on them was that although they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. You see, Peter and John wanted their lives to tell for Jesus. And I assure you, remember in Mark 14, verse 2, the effect it had when the woman broke the alabaster jar of perfume. The fragrance permeated the room, and all present would have carried the scent on their clothing. Does that glow of being with Christ go forth with you into every day? Can people tell that you've spent time with Jesus? So may the fragrance of the person of the Lord Jesus characterize each one of us and so have an impact on the lives of those we meet, attracting men and women into our fellowship. That should be our desire. But more importantly, reaching the lost for Christ has to be our ultimate goal. I want my life to tell for Jesus should be our cry. And I'm going to close with a testimony. I have shared this with you in the past. It's entitled Everything I Have, Everything I Need. I have everything I need for joy, Robert Reed said. His hands are twisted and his feet are useless. He can't bathe himself, he can't feed himself, he can't brush his teeth, he can't comb his hair, put on his underwear. Strips of Velcro hold his shirt together. His speech drags like a worn-out audio cassette. You see, Robert has cerebral palsy. We saw Robert when we were in First Baptist Church in Orlando many, many years ago now, as they lifted him up in his wheelchair and put the microphone in front of him, handed him an open Bible. The disease keeps him from driving a car, keeps him from riding a bike and going for a walk, but it didn't keep him from graduating from high school or attending Abilene Christian University, from which he graduated with a degree in Latin. Having cerebral palsy didn't keep him from teaching at St. Louis Junior College or from venturing overseas on 5 mission trips. And Robert's disease didn't prevent him from becoming a missionary in Portugal. He moved to Lisbon alone in 1972. There he rented a hotel room and began studying Portuguese. He found a restaurant owner who would feed him after the rush hour and a tutor who would instruct him in the language. Then he stationed himself daily in a park where he distributed brochures about Jesus Christ. And within 6 years, he led 70 people to the Lord, one of whom became his wife, Rosa. We heard Robert speak, I say recently here, but this is 20 years ago now. I watched other men carry him in his wheelchair onto the platform. I watched them lay a Bible in his lap. I watched his stiff fingers force open the pages, and I watched people in the audience wipe away tears of admiration from their faces. Robert could have asked for sympathy or pity, but he just did the opposite. He held his bent hands up in the air and boasted, "I have everything I need for joy." His shirts are held together by Velcro, but his life is held together by joy. He could say, "I want my life to tell for Jesus." Amen.